If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 17, Luke 17, we will begin by reading from there. Luke 17, verse 12. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Now turn to Revelation chapter 2, the book of the Revelation, and chapter 2. Revelation 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and that thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Skip down to verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with 2 edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And then chapter 3, and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to hear from you, to have your sharp, two-edged sword, living and active and piercing to the dividing asunder, showing us what is good and what is evil, that we may shun the evil and pursue what is good. Lord, we ask that you would be in our midst, speaking to us all, and that you would convict us and encourage us and exhort us, that we may leave here knowing more about your Son and knowing more about how we are to act. Lord, I ask that you will take control of my mouth and that you will speak and that it will not be my thoughts, that anything that I have studied in error you will make me forget. Lord, we are so thankful for your presence in this place and the opportunity to hear from you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. It was with a little bit of difficulty that I chose which passage to read, and thus we read four, concerning the topic that I'd like to cover this evening. The Lord has been impressing this concept on my own heart in the past few weeks, and I feel firm that He wants me to share it with you all as well. But I felt there were many different directions that I could have taken to get to the same place. So I decided that I would take you through the same journey that the Lord took me and start where He started with me. A few weeks ago, some brother, and I can't remember which one, mentioned the story of the 10 lepers as an example for returning thanks in either a message or a devotional thought. And I began to think about the story, and I wondered about the commendation of the leper that returned. I had a little difficulty with the fact that he was praised for what he did. It's quite clear that the Lord preferred the actions of the one to the actions of the nine. And it made me stop and think about what had the nine done. What did they do that was wrong? Well, firstly, they had moved in faith on what Jesus had told them. When they began to walk toward the priests, they could not see any evidence that there would be anything to show the priests. They were still lepers when Jesus said, "Go show yourself to the priest." So they had to get up and start walking before they saw any proof. But it says, while they were walking, they noticed that they were clean, while they were on their way. So certainly that's not what was wrong with the nine. That's definitely a good thing, to act on the Lord's words in faith without seeing anything. Secondly, they did exactly what Jesus told them to do. It's not clearly stated that they actually did go show themselves to the priests, but I don't see any reason to assume otherwise. The only one who didn't obey what Jesus said was the one that came back. So, it's a little bit confusing. They did what Jesus told them to. Why was it a bad thing? Why was the one commended above the nine? And then thirdly, they were in complete conformity to the law. There was no disobedience to the law. If they were a leper that was cleansed, they were supposed to go to the priest. They were supposed to go show themselves to the priest and let the priest declare them clean. So that was another thing that they were doing that was right. So in my mind, I was left to question what it was that made the one who returned more commendable than the ones who kept going. And obviously, there's one answer that's very clear. He's commended because he gave thanks, because he returned appreciation to the Lord. But why was this better? Why was it better for him to turn around, to not do what Jesus told him to, and to come back and say thank you? Why was that better? And how am I supposed to know when I'm supposed to obey God to the letter of what he explicitly states, and when it would be better to do something a little bit different, to turn around and to dwell on his person a little bit longer. And so the answer I found, and it is my impression, that the greatest difference between the nine and the one is where their focus was. They were all doing things that were good, but the nine were focused on one thing, and the one was focused on another. All 10 lepers had faith that what Jesus said was valid, that he was able to cleanse them, and that by the time that they got to the priests, they would be clean. When they started walking, they had no idea, but they had faith. Nine of the lepers were explicitly obedient to what Jesus had said, focusing on what he had told them directly according to the words he used. One returned to glorify the one that had done the work. He knew that he could go see the priest later. The priests weren't going anywhere. But you weren't necessarily guaranteed of finding Jesus again. Jesus wandered around, and it was a rare thing to see Jesus. But you knew where the priests were. So he returned to glorify the one that had done the work. Underlying the actions of the nine is a focus on themselves. When they realized that they were healed while they were walking toward the priests, perhaps they thought, the sooner that I get to the priest, the sooner that I am declared clean, and the sooner that I can get back to regular life, and I don't have to live outside the city. I don't have to yell unclean, unclean. I don't have to hold my hand in front of my lips. That would be wonderful. And you can't fault them for that. That's completely true. But it was a focus on themselves. I can go back to my family. I can be clean. I can go back to my regular life by doing what the Lord told me to. Perhaps they thought, I will accomplish what the law says to do. I will be declared right, and I will look like I'm doing what's supposed to be right. So their focus is on the law, but their focus is on them looking good by doing the law. But the one realized that he hadn't done anything, realized that the miracle that had been performed was amazing, and returned to the one who deserved credit for it and gave him glory. His focus was not on himself or the fact that he would have to come back and then go to the priests again, making more of a trip. He didn't care about that. He didn't care about the delay that it caused in his life. All he cared about was giving credit to the one that was due. He cared about glorifying the Lord Jesus in his actions more than any other thing, more than doing what is right, more than following the direct letter of what Jesus said. He cared more about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I considered this thought, I remembered the letter to the church at Ephesus. The Ephesians were a lot like the nine lepers. They had busied themselves with doing things, good things, commendable things, and the Lord was pleased with what they were doing. But the Ephesians had left their first love, their original love, their primary motive for service. Their busyness was the action of traditions or rituals or even a selfish pursuance of religious activity. They did what was right so that they could feel right. Perhaps they did what was right so that they could look right. They did what was right because that's what they'd always done. But they didn't have the pure motive for why to do those things. It wasn't from a love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't in search of his glory. I see myself in the Ephesians a lot of times. I see myself thinking about doing things because I have to, doing things because people expect me to do them, because I think that's the right thing to do. But I don't do them because I want to glorify God through them. I don't serve with the aim of bringing Jesus honor or of loving Him. Instead, I do it because that's what you do. That's the right thing to do. You look right when you do that thing, or you feel like you have to. But what is lost in all of that work is the spirit and the focus of why that work should take place. For example, why should I share the gospel with anyone? You know, I thought about that. And Beth and David, in their stepping out into a missionary work, have considered why. Why are they going to Indonesia? Why are they stepping out? Why are they doing these things? There are many answers that we will commonly hear. We should share the gospel out of a compassion for the soul that needs to be saved, because that poor guy is headed for something terrible. It's true, and it's good. We should share the gospel because we have been commanded to do so. One of the last things that Jesus said before He left was, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." He told us to do it. Good reason to do it. Or we're told that we should share the gospel because it is true, it's just, and everyone should have the opportunity to accept it. It's only fair that they hear. They should have the opportunity to change their mind, to make the justice of God more complete in our own minds, which is a silly thing to think. But we should share the gospel so that the lost are truly deciding to be lost, and that the saved have the opportunity, or the ones who want to have the opportunity to be saved. During our evangelism class, Mark gave us a CD of something that was called the Revival Hymn. And at the end of that collection of sermons and testimonies and a few hymns, there's the testimony of some brothers that cried out, "May Christ receive the reward that is due Him," or something along that line, as they stepped out to preach the gospel in a dire situation. The reason that they went out was because Christ deserved for those people that hadn't heard to come and to glorify and to praise Him. So this compelling reason for reaching lost souls for Christ is this: Christ has already paid the price for their souls. He's already done everything that needs to be done for lost people to be saved. Because of that, He deserves their glory. He deserves for them to be worshiping Him and for them to honor Him. And right now, they're not doing that. So, a reason to preach the gospel is because Christ deserves more glory. Christ deserves for that person who's lost to come and to honor and glorify Him, because Christ has done the work to save their souls. It's much like a rescued man, someone that was in a dire situation and another person came and rescued them. If he writes a letter to the newspaper telling about the heroism of the other person so that everyone else knows about it, and the guy gets the honor that's due. I should go and tell others about Christ because I know Christ, I love Christ, and I want Him to get the glory that He's due. He has saved me. He has done miraculous things in my life, and he has done all that is necessary for them. He deserves to be glorified more than he is right now. I should go. I should be prompted by the desire for his glory and for the love of his person to go and share the gospel. The same kind of refocus at times needs to be applied to all of our service. May we never sing songs about the Lord in a praise setting with the focus of sounding good or of blessing someone's ears besides the Lord's. If it's a praise song, it's for him. It's not for any of you guys. It's not for me to look good. It's for him. That's where our focus should be when we are worshiping him. May we always serve in ministries for the glory of God and not merely for the bettering of those whom we have served. Not just for what we're doing for that person, but that through this act of service, God can be glorified. Do all things to the glory of God. That's what he said. That's what our focus should be. May we never come together and worship out of a sense of doing what is right. I feel like I have to stand up in the Lord's Supper because that's the role of the man. That's what the man is supposed to be doing. No. I should stand up in the Lord's Supper to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It should never be a sense of doing what is right above a sense of extolling the virtues of the one who deserves our praise and adoration. However, as in most things, we can't tip the scales too heavily in one direction over another. We can't say that if our motives and intentions are pure, then it doesn't matter how we do it. Because that's not what the Bible shows us. The Bible's very clear and very precise about worship. Very, very detailed in much of the seemingly minute things about the worship of the Lord. And there is a way to do them right. That's why I read from about the church at Pergamos. The letter to this church mentions that they had held fast to his name in the face of a great adversity, including the martyrdom of one of the prominent and faithful believers. And they are commended for this firmness of focus on the Lord's person. However, they had allowed themselves to slip in other areas. Different religious views had crept into their meeting and taken strong footholds. They had departed from the purity of form. They kept their focus on the Lord in holding his name and in standing fast in the face of adversity, but they lost the form of how they were supposed to worship the Lord. And they accepted these other ideas, these other seemingly terrible things. But they thought that they were doing it in Jesus' name. And they thought it was okay. You can't go to one extreme or to the other. It needs to be balanced. We need to be doing what is right, but we need to be doing what is right because we want to be focused on the right things. Because our focus is on glorifying God, we do what He wants us to. We do what He wants us to with the idea of glorifying Him. It's not one or the other. We can't be doing what is right if we've lost that first love, that primary motive for why we do it. As I considered these extremes, I thought about some examples of persons that were punished or cast in a bad light in the Bible concerning these various failures. It's not easy to necessarily determine that a person's focus was wrong in a certain situation, or a person's focus was right and their actions were wrong. But I think there's some good examples of these two different extremes. Consider Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 4 and 5. We read about how the early church, many were giving a large portion of their possessions to support those who were coming into the church. And by name we hear of Barnabas as having sold some land and donated all of the money for the encouragement of the saints. And they changed his name to Barnabas because he was so encouraging. And that comes right before the story of Ananias and Sapphira. We have that familiar passage about Ananias and Sapphira about selling a piece of land that they owned in order to give some money to the church. It's in the beginning of Acts 5, if you want to look at it. But what was wrong with the way that Ananias and Sapphira did it? What was wrong? Was it wrong of them to give just a portion of the money from the sale to the church? Was it wrong to keep some? I would say no. I think it was a good thing to give money to the church and to support the saints in that way. Was it wrong to keep a portion for themselves? And again, I would say no. I think it was okay to save some for themselves. What was wrong was they said it was all of it. They said that they had given them the whole thing. And it showed where their focus was. Their focus was not on giving God all of a possession that they had, of giving up, of sacrificing to the Lord. That's not what their focus was. Their focus was in trying to buy something from God, to get some kind of a prestige or a reputation from God, while still keeping a fair amount of money for themselves. They wanted that reputation that Barnabas had. They wanted people to think of Ananias and Sapphira as Barnabas 2 and Barnabas 3, the other sons of encouragement. Their focus was on themselves and not on the Lord as they were doing this act. On the opposite end, I'd like to think about Cain. When Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices to the Lord, we're led to assume that they knew that an animal had to die. That, and that's consistent throughout the rest of Scripture, that blood had to be shed for the sacrifice to be valid. The Lord required that life ended in order to cover the punishment that was required for those sins. But Cain didn't bring an animal because he was a farmer. Instead, he brought the best of his farming produce. It wasn't that he was trying to bring some scrawny piece of junk to the Lord. He was bringing the best. He thought he was doing something. He said, "Lord, this is the best I have. Take it." But that's not what the Lord asked for. That's not the way that the Lord wanted them to worship. Maybe his focus was right, but the form of his worship was wrong. And the Lord didn't accept it. And then Cain did lots of other bad things. But his focus was on giving the Lord the best of what he had. But he missed the form of killing an animal to show that he deserved to die, that his life should have ended, that his blood should have been spilled. Now, I told you it's difficult to judge motives in a story that's written in a book. And I could see that others would think that Cain's motives were wrong. And I'll grant you that. But I think there are other instances where men's actions were wrong because they didn't do what God wanted them to, even though they thought they were doing something good. Nadab and Abihu, when the tabernacle was first set up, were serving in the tabernacle. They were doing something. They were working in the tabernacle. But the Bible says they offered a strange fire. They didn't do it the way that God wanted them to. They missed the details about how God wanted them to serve. And they died. You'll remember the story of Uzzah as the ox cart brought in the Ark of the Covenant, which was the wrong way to do it. But we don't know that it was him that did the ox cart thing wrong. But he saw the oxen stumble, and he reached out to steady the ark. I mean, it seems like it's a great thing to do. Don't let the ark fall. Good idea, Uzzah. Way to be there. But God doesn't need help. God didn't want them to carry it in an ox cart in the beginning. God wanted them to carry it the way He said they wanted it should be carried. And furthermore, God doesn't need any man to steady Him. He can deal with anything, much less the stumbling of an ox. And so Uzzah died. Perhaps he thought he was doing something good, but he did it wrong. So those are those extremes. Where Ananias and Sapphira was the opposite, doing something that was good, but with improper motives. There are other instances of that as well. I think of Jonah, who he went and preached to a great revival in the city of Nineveh. The whole city got saved. It was great. But then he went and sat up on a hill and he said, "Okay, God, send the fire down. Anytime now." He missed the point. The Lord was being glorified in a pagan city, and he wasn't happy with that. He still wanted his own ideas. He was okay with preaching judgment on the city of Nineveh as long as that judgment came. As long as Nineveh got blasted, he'd be fine with that. But you know, we see him sitting up on that hill. That's where the story ends. Jonah's sulking because Nineveh didn't get blasted. In Matthew 23, Jesus says to the Pharisees, who are a great picture of doing what is right with poor motives, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." He wanted them to tithe those things. It was a good thing to do. But they missed the big things. The things that weren't written down. This is how you be just. This is how you be faithful. This is how you be merciful. But they're woven into the law. It's the spirit of the law. And they missed it. Instead, they followed the details, the fine print, the traditions that they set up for themselves. And they said, "Look at us. We're doing so good." Their motives were awful, even though what they were doing was a good thing to do. Now, I also read another passage. And I read that because I didn't want it to feel like everybody does it wrong. The church at Philadelphia is the only church that doesn't have a rebuke. There's nothing that says, "I have this against you." But instead, we read that the Philadelphian church had kept his word and had not denied his name. They were holding his name in esteem, and they were doing what he told them to do. They had the balance. They had the balance of doing the right thing in order for his name to be glorified. There was a purity in motive and in action, in form and in focus. And this is where we all must strive to be. We need to check where our focus is, and we need to check what our form is. Are we, as it says in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith? But before that it says, laying aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and running with endurance the race that is set before us. There's a doing and there's a looking. Do we have that balance? Are we moving and focusing, or are we just focusing, or are we just moving? We need to do both. We need to have both in order to be serving properly. And it's a hard thing to do. It's easy to get into a rut. Or it's easy to sit back and say, oh, I'm glorifying the Lord. The Lord is so great, but I don't really want to do anything. It's easy to go one way or the other and just to move away from that balance where the Lord wants us to be. A good example of the balance is in 2 Samuel 5. 2 Samuel 5 is just after David becomes king over all of Israel. He'd been king over Judah for a while before that. But he becomes king over all Israel. And we'll jump in at verse 17. 2 Kings 5, 17. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. And David came to Baal-perazim, and David smote them there, and said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal-perazim. And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. And the Philistines came up yet again, and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them, circle around them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did so, as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer. So why did I read this? David was an accomplished man of war. David had fought lots of battles already by this time. And by human standards, he knew what he was doing. He knew how to win a war. But when the Philistines came up, and they were in that valley, and they were encamped there, he still stopped and asked God, should I go? Should I engage in this battle? Will you fight for me? And the Lord said yes. And so he went. Now, they won. It was great. The Philistines came back. And what it looks like is they did the exact same thing. They camped in the valley. And David could have easily said, well, the last time this happened, we did this. So let's go do that. But he didn't. He went to the Lord and he asked, what should I do? And the Lord said, don't go up. Go around. And then I'll do something and deliver them into your hands. And so David did what the Lord told him to. The form changed. How he was supposed to do things changed. And if he hadn't been focused on what the Lord wanted him to do, he would have done it wrong. Either one of those times he could have done it wrong. But David was willing to wait and to look for what the Lord wanted to do, and then to act on what he told him. We have to be willing to focus on what the Lord wants and to do what he says. So what about us? Are we striking that balance? You know, the Lord Jesus said to the Samaritan woman that they would worship in spirit and in truth rather than in this city or in that city. And I think it's an interesting phrase, in spirit and in truth. You know, in truth is kind of like the letter of the law. And in spirit is the intent of the law. Their motives and what they do would be in line with each other. Do we have that balance? You know, all the letters to the churches in Revelation have this same little tagline in there. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This means that the message that's given to these churches is for you. If you meet one criterion, do you have ears? Got him. All right. It's for you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the church says. You know, furthermore, it says let him hear, not let him judge the guy next to him. God wrote these churches for each one of us, to our hearts, for us to think about ourselves and to see where we fall and what we're doing right. I would encourage you, as the Lord has been prompting me, to examine your walk. What are you doing? Is it in line with what the Lord wants? Why are you doing it? Is it of a pure focus and a desire to please and to glorify the Lord? We should all ask the Lord for help in both focusing on Him and assuming the form of worship and service that He desires. Let's pray. God, we do want to see You glorified. And we do want to see You praised. Help us to keep that motive and that intent in our hearts as we serve. Help us to focus on You and to seek Your will and to seek Your glorification and Your praise in all things. And Lord, help us to act as You would have us to act and do what You would have us to do, not thinking that we know, not thinking that we have it all right, but willing to adapt, willing to follow You as You move, willing to go up in one instance and to circle around in another. Lord, always be with us and always be prompting us to follow You and to go with You. We need You, Lord. We can't do it on our own. We can't do anything on our own. We love You so much, and we're so grateful for all that You've done. You deserve more praise than we could ever muster. It's in Your Son's precious name that we pray. Amen.